Today we're going to be in the Gospel of John. If you have a Bible, go to John chapter 20. If you don't have one, you can follow along with us behind, but it's going to be helpful to be in your Bible if you have one. John chapter 20. By the way, if you don't have one and you want one, we have Bibles available and we'd love to give you one as a gift. So John chapter 20, this is what it reads. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Verse 11 reads, "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' And she said to them, 'They have taken my Lord away, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know where that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' And Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he had said these things to her." The big idea this morning is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the beginning of God's new creation. In this new creation, God comforts and wipes tears away. He gives courage and purpose, and he transforms. The whole way that this account in the Gospel of John is presented and described harkens back to the very first pages of the Bible in Genesis, where God creates the world. And it's as if God is doing it again in this passage. And there's a number of ways that John and the other gospel writers want to suggest this. If you look at verse 1 in chapter 20 here, it says, "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark." Similarly, Luke will say, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went. The sun is rising. The rays of light are starting to hit the trees, the grass. The sky is changing from this dark color to purple and then to blue." And this is their way of taking you back to Genesis 1, where God says, "Let there be light." A new age is dawning. A new creation has begun. God is doing a new thing. And then if you jump down to verse 15, Mary mistakes Jesus for the gardener. In Genesis 1, God creates humanity in his image to love God and love others as he does. And he breathes his breath of life into them and he fills them with life. And he places humanity in a garden, the Garden of Eden. He gives them a purpose, a task, and he gives them a relationship with him. And in the same garden, the Garden of Eden, everything goes wrong. In that garden, humanity chooses autonomy from God. They choose death by choosing to trust in themselves. In that garden, death and decay become the norm. But in this new garden of Easter, humanity will find hope, joy, and life. In this garden, Mary comes expecting death, But instead she finds the risen Lord. Instead she finds the source of life and the one who holds the words of life. Now if you read on in John chapter 20, in verses 19 to 22, we're told that this very same night, the disciples are hiding. They're afraid that the religious leaders are going to find them, that they would come after them. But Jesus appears to them and he shows them his scars on his hands and his ribs and says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." In the first garden, God breathed his life into Adam and Eve, humanity's representatives. In the first garden, humanity rejects God. They experience regret and fear. And after Jesus' death, we see that the disciples are hiding again. They're afraid to be seen. And Jesus comes to them and breathes the life of the Spirit into them. And gives them a new power and a mission. So what's up with this? Why would John do this? Why would John have this whole creation motif included in this resurrection story? It's not super obvious. Why wouldn't he just be explicit and say it? Well, believe it or not, in the ancient Near East, they like poetry. They like to write. There's a creative way to communicate ideas here. They're still telling a story, but there's more there. But what John is doing is he wants you to see that the resurrection of Jesus Christ really is the beginning of God's new creation, that he is doing a new thing. And so even though these disciples have serious doubts and they've majorly screwed up, they get included into his goodness, his mercy, his love. All throughout Jesus' life and ministry, he brings new life, healing, restoration, and salvation. And he's putting things now into proper order. That's what we see Jesus doing. He's restoring creation. And the resurrection is like this turning point for all of creation. Romans 6:9 says, "For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him." When Jesus died, the power of sin on humanity, the grip of death, and the claim of Satan that he had on humanity were buried with Jesus. The cross is good because Jesus disarmed and defeated the principalities and powers. And he left them there in the grave. Death no longer has mastery over Jesus. Death no longer has mastery over Jesus. Sin never did, nor did Satan. But now because he is risen, they don't have to be masters over you and I. And John wants you to see that God's new creation is possible for those who put their trust in Jesus. That's why Paul will write in 2 Corinthians, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that person's a new creation. The old has gone, the new is here." The old, the way of sin, the way of death and decay, is gone, and the new is here. In Christ, in God's creation, his new creation, life is being restored. Recently, I heard about this guy named James Harrison. Has anyone ever heard of him? Australian fella? Yeah? No? All right. James Harrison is from Australia. In Australia, before 1967, thousands of babies were dying each year. And doctors couldn't really figure out why, and it was terrible. Women were having miscarriages, and babies were being born with brain damage, but they could not figure out why. And as the doctors tried to figure out what was going on, they discerned that it was this disease called rhesus disease. Enter James Harrison, who at the age of 14 had to have a serious chest surgery, and he needed 13 liters of blood to save his life. And he decided that day when he found out that this blood he received was through all these people who donated, including his father, that when he was old enough, he would donate blood. So once he started to donate blood, he was approached by some doctors and researchers who informed him that he had really rare blood, a very unique kind of blood, a blood that had these antibodies that are not common whatsoever. In fact, even today, Red Cross Australia says there's like fewer than 50 people in the whole country who have these antibodies. And Australia actually is one of the first countries to find that there were human beings who had these antibodies in them. So these doctors approached him and said, "Hey, we are trying to create a medication to help mothers with rhesus disease, and we think that the antibodies you carry could play a key part in creating this medication to help these moms." If you're not familiar with rhesus disease, basically it causes the mother's blood cells start attacking the baby. And that's what would cause these miscarriages. Well, James Harrison says, yes, yeah, I'll do it. They had warned him. They'd said, look, something could go wrong with this process of what we're trying to do. We can insure you up to like $500,000. And apparently his wife said, yeah, I could do with that. If that happens, $500,000 is okay. So the family was in support of this. So he says yes, and between the 1960s and 2018, James donated blood 1,173 times. On pace, that means like every 3 weeks he was donating blood. On the last day of his donation, there was this big celebration with balloons and the mothers of babies who had been saved through his antibodies. I think there's a picture of it behind me. You got that, Andrew? Yeah? Well, I'll keep going. Gemma Falconmeyer, she's from the Australian Red Cross. She said, every bag of blood is precious, but James' blood is particularly extraordinary. His blood is actually used to make a life-saving medication. Every batch of Anti-D, that's the name of this medication, that has ever been made in Australia has come from James's blood. And more than 17% of women in Australia are at risk. So James has helped save a lot of lives, she said. How many lives, you think? Well, in 2020, officials estimated that Mr. Harrison's blood had helped save more than 2.4 million babies. This is remarkable. Because he donated his blood, babies had the opportunity to grow, to be 4 years old, 16 years old. He didn't even know it at the time, but fast forward to when his kids had a baby, his daughter actually ended up getting this medication. Families got to share these beautiful moments with their children because of this guy. His blood effectively brought peace between the baby and the mom's body. His blood was what restored these mothers to health. And in a way, this is what Jesus does for humanity. He restores humanity and creation to health, to what it was meant to be, not just in his death and resurrection, but throughout his whole life, in his ministry. We have lived as if sickness and disease and strife, wounds, war, and evil are the most natural things. Such that when Jesus restores people in the Gospels, it's jarring to us. It's unnatural. But Jesus is the creator and Lord of creation, and his death and resurrection are his definitive act towards restoring all things to their natural order, where life comes, where healing happens. We need Jesus' blood the way that these mothers needed James's blood, because without the shedding of Jesus' blood, the gospel says there is no forgiveness of sins. There's no healing. No one is holy like him. No one is sinless like him. You need his blood, but you need his resurrection. Because without it, death, Satan, and sin are not defeated. Because without it, we don't have hope for any real personal transformation. He makes reconciliation possible between our neighbors and us, our family members, political groups, and nations. And yet one of the vital differences between Jesus and James is that you don't even have to meet James to be healed if you have that disease. You just need that medication. But with Jesus, you have to have an encounter with him. You could be blessed by Jesus having never met Jesus. But if you don't meet him, if you don't have an encounter with him, if you don't come into contact with Jesus, you can't be transformed. You can't be forgiven. You can't be set free from death and sin without first coming into contact with him. And I get that some of us in this room, when we hear this and you hear the story that we read through in John 20, it's hard to kind of swallow. A risen Jesus. You might have questions or maybe objections about that. And I just want to walk through three common objections why you can believe that he really did rise from the dead. First common one is that Jesus' body was just stolen. And this is one of the very first accusations that Christians faced in the first century. Grave robbing was really common. So common, in fact, that Emperor Claudius had to issue an edict banning it, saying if you ever got caught, you'd be killed for it. Mary goes to the tomb. She expects to find someone who's dead there. She assumes that that's what she'll find. And when she gets there, the tomb is empty, and she thinks someone has stolen his body. And this theory, though, shows up in two different ways. One of the ways is that the leader stole it, his body, or the disciples did. If the Jewish leaders really stole the body, though, as soon as the disciples started claiming Jesus was alive, they would just would have rolled his body right out. They didn't want a movement of Jesus' followers claiming that Jesus is the risen Lord, the Messiah. They would have just said, no, he's very dead. Here he is. So that doesn't work. The Gospel of Matthew tells us that the religious leaders blamed the disciples and said they stole the body. But that idea doesn't really work either. And it doesn't work in the long term. Because one, it thinks very highly of the disciples' intelligence, which if you've been following along in the Gospels, you kind of know they're pretty slow to put things together. Luke and the other Gospel writers don't really portray them great. They're slow. They think he's dead. They're afraid. They're in hiding. The Romans had actually set up guards around the tomb. But probably the most comprehensive or like powerful reason for why we can think that this it wasn't them is that the disciples go from being really fearful, cowardly people to courageous heralds of the resurrection of Jesus. And if the disciples had agreed to steal the body and then spread a lie that he was risen, they would have like had to have like one be very coordinated, not spill the beans with to anybody. But then at the minute they started to face persecution for this belief, they would have to be like, all right, we're committed to this lie. We got to suffer for it. We're going to die for it. But realistically, who does that? Like, you might do it because you're mistaken. You genuinely believe this happened and you'll die for it. But the idea is that they've stolen and they know they're lying. Who does that? What's more convincing? People died for a lie that they made up or that it actually happened and they saw him. Another objection is that the Gospels just aren't trustworthy, so you can't trust them as you hear this account of Jesus rising from the dead. And there's a number of reasons why, though, we can believe the authenticity, the trustworthiness of it. One is that, like I said, the disciples are not presented like as if they've got it together, they're anticipating it. Last month, we were talking about these moments where Jesus predicts his death and resurrection, and every time the disciples don't understand it, but he's literally spelling it out for them. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to die, and after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. And every time, they don't understand it. They don't get it. They weren't expecting Jesus to rise from the dead, despite telling them that he would. And if the gospel writers were trying to convince the you or I or anyone else who reads the Gospels to believe this piece and make it like a credible piece of fiction, wouldn't you have at least like one disciple, like Mary, someone being like, yeah, no, he's going to rise, guys. We just got to be waiting. He said after 3 days. But none of them do that. None of them are expecting that. Mary comes to the tomb. She doesn't expect to find a risen Lord. She expects to find him dead there and to be grieving. And when she sees an empty tomb, she runs to tell Peter that someone's stolen his body. Peter comes in, sees the empty tomb, doesn't believe. The other disciple comes in, he believes, but he doesn't fully understand what that means. It's limited. And we're told in Luke's gospel that the other disciples, when Mary comes and tells them, they're skeptical. They think it's an idle tale. And when others hear of it, like Thomas, and have multiple disciples say, hey, we saw Jesus, the risen Lord. He told us, he showed us the wounds and everything. Thomas is like, look, unless I see Jesus for myself and I touch his wounds, I'm not going to believe it. They didn't believe. There was this reluctance to believe. One of the reasons we can believe the gospel accounts is because they don't shy away from the embarrassing parts of the disciples. Their failures, their fearfulness, their skepticalness, their being slow to believe, being blind to Jesus. And yet one of the strongest reasons or hallmarks for the authenticity of the Gospels is that all the Gospel writers report that the first person to see the risen Lord is a woman. And to us, that's not a big deal. But the fact that it was a woman, Mary, who witnessed the empty tomb, saw the angels, saw the risen Lord, actually hurt the credibility of the Gospel for people in that time. During this time, the testimony of a woman wasn't admissible in court. Women's voices were marginalized and ignored. Celsus was this Greek philosopher who lived in the second century, and he was vehemently opposed to Christianity. And one of his stated reasons for rejecting Christianity's claims was that its written records of the resurrection came from women. And he was not an anomaly. Yet all four Gospels are explicit and consistent in saying that it was women who were the first to see the risen Lord. So if you were trying to write a credible piece of fiction, wouldn't you want to use someone whose testimony would be seen as reliable? The Gospel accounts are worthy of trust because they're not trying to present the disciples as expecting the resurrection, or they even include information that hurts their cause. But third objection is that Jesus didn't really die. And some claim that it was a man who was on the cross, looked like Jesus. The thing is, the disciples, a number of them, watched Jesus die. Mary Magdalene, Mary his mother, and others. And even if you're skeptical of the Gospels and you don't want to use that as something that's credible or reliable, you don't have to believe that there was a man named Jesus who lived in Palestine, who walked in the area and was crucified under Pilate. Most historians agree that that happened, that there was a real person who lived. There's more evidence for the fact that Jesus existed than there is for the Greek philosopher Plato. No one questions that Plato existed. One of the key reasons that historians accept that he died is that the Romans were excellent at killing people. If there was one thing they were really good at, it was killing people through crucifixion. And when the disciples, they claimed that Jesus died and rose again, they were proclaiming something they hadn't been expecting, and they staked their lives on it. They told the story as it happened, emphasizing that women saw the risen Lord, even when it hurt their cause. And the reasonable explanation here is that Jesus really did rise from the dead, and it changed everything for them. And yet, having said this, an empty tomb and the testimony of someone like Mary or the other disciples is actually not enough to create faith. It's just not enough. And you see that in the Gospels. It's not. You need a real encounter with Jesus. That's what it takes for Peter. That's what it takes for Thomas, Mary. None of them believe without encountering Jesus. You need an encounter with Jesus, and then from that place, to put your trust in him. When Jesus confronts Thomas, I'm thinking of Derek Jeter or something. When Jesus confronts Thomas in John 20, in verse 27, he says, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas says something remarkable. He says, "My Lord and my God." He recognizes, this is like the clearest statement of Jesus' true identity that you will get in the entire gospel. And it comes from the guy who was most skeptical. In John 20, verse 29, Jesus told Thomas, "Because you have seen me, you believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Another way of expressing this might be, flourishing are those who have not seen me with their eyes, but still trust me. You're in sync with the kingdom of God when you trust me, though you have not seen me with your eyes. The gospel declares that Jesus is risen, he is here, and that he calls you by name the way he did to Mary. And he comes to reconcile you to God and to restore you and your relationships. And he's come to restore the world. He is not dead. He is risen. And the call of the Gospels is to actually put your trust in him. But you cannot do that unless you encounter him. And the thing is, as Christians, we believe you can encounter him here today in this place. Not just in this place, but every day. Not just in a temple or in a church, but wherever you are, you can encounter the risen Lord. Put your trust in him, or as he might say, abide in me, or as Paul might say, be in Christ, and you will find this power to change, to be transformed. Because you are in Christ, you become a new creation. Peter, when he hears Mary's message and runs to the tomb, and he sees the tomb there, and he sees the clothes there, some of it's folded up. It's left behind. You are in Christ. The old stuff of death, of sin, of bitterness, malice, selfishness, all that stuff now gets left behind. You need to put on the new self. created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. How does that happen? The same way it happens for the very first disciples. Jesus gives you the Holy Spirit when you put your trust in him. You receive the Spirit when you first put your trust in him. Put your trust in him and you will discover the most joyful person in all of the universe. Joy that is not affected or determined by your circumstances, by your week, by your year. When Mary sees Jesus, he takes her tears away and she is filled with wonder and joy. When Jesus appears to the disciples and they're hiding, they are filled with gladness, we're told. When Jesus appears to these two disciples journeying on the road to Emmaus, and he begins to explain the scriptures to them, saying that all of it pointed to him, they talk about how their hearts were burning with joy and life. Joy is the result of coming into contact with Jesus, the risen Lord. And one of the best ways that you can be a sign and an agent of God's new creation is what the Bible calls rejoicing, celebrating, dancing, singing, laughing, telling stories of who he is, of his goodness, giving generously because he is risen. Put your trust in him and you will discover strength and purpose in your suffering. Paul will write in Philippians 3, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. In Jesus, suffering is not meaningless. It becomes the compost that God will use to infuse you with his resurrection life. And some of you need to hear that because this year has been really, really hard. And you're trying to make sense of the pain. And a lot of the time, it doesn't even feel like it makes sense. And what you're being invited is to actually know Christ in your suffering, to participate with him, and to experience the life of Christ in you. It becomes the soil, your suffering, that God uses to put to death that selfish part of you that constantly asserts its independence from him. And it becomes a place from which the character of God and love starts to grow in you. And it looks like his love. George Herbert says, death used to be an executioner, but the gospel makes him a gardener. Death used to be able to crush us, but now all death can do is plant us in God's soil so we become something extraordinary. Put your trust in him and you will experience a hope that death does not get the final word. It isn't the end. As someone once described, as they sat on a mountain looking out at this beautiful creation and they had this terminal illness and they were grieving over the fact that this would be one of the last times they would get to see this beautiful picture that they were seeing in front of them. This thought came to them that long after this mountain crumbles into dust, I will still be alive for I am in Christ. Long after this river ceases to flow into the sea, I will still be alive in Christ. Long after the stars fall from the sky, I will still be vibrantly alive, for Christ has given me abundant and eternal life. Put your trust in him and experience the life that he created and then came to redeem you for. This isn't just a message for those who don't know Christ, but those who know him, and we're so prone to actually putting our trust in ourselves, in our circumstances. And the invitation of the gospel is to actually put it in him. That's the good news, that you don't have to rely on yourself anymore. And when you do this, when you trust him through your life and through your words, you become like Mary. You become a herald of God's new creation. You become a herald of the risen Lord. You proclaim that I know the risen Lord. I know him, and he knows me. I am his, and he is mine. And that is what is available for us. And one of the beautiful ways that we do this at Cascades